One of the social phenomena of our times are the special seminars and human achievement weekends that are being offered. I'm sure this very weekend up and down California and perhaps the whole of the West Coast and other parts of our country, there are small, very select groups of people meeting together and hoping to find some new secret, some new power that will develop all the hidden abilities they have and discover all their resident gifts and bring new level of life and experience into their existence. Just for instance, here's an ad that appeared recently that offers Start the Major Love Affair of Your Life by Spending a Weekend with Yourself. It says take 2 days out of your life to spend just with you, to explore and discover yourself in ways you cannot do by yourself. Discover the most fascinating, wondrous, magnificent person you'll ever know. Yourself, in an experience you'll never forget. It'll cost you $250. And it's called the Advocate Experience. Now, I find that a remarkably apt title for this upper room discourse, which we're looking at in the Gospel of John. In some sense, our Lord, with his disciples here in the upper room, is indeed a first century weekend retreat. And Jesus is teaching them, conducting a special seminar on discipleship. And it's a most remarkable curriculum. He's already spoken of the secret of true greatness. He demonstrated it for them in the washing of the disciples' feet. And he's outlined the beginning of a new, radical, exciting, loving community that will come into being, which in his program will do greater works than he himself ever did in the days of his life. And now, in the section we come to today in chapter 14, beginning with verse 15, he begins to reveal God's plan to send another person whom he calls the Paraclete, or as we translate it, the Advocate, or Comforter, Strengthener, Helper. These are all possible translations. Another person is coming who will make all this possible. Now, I don't think there's any truth perhaps we need more clarification on today than the truth about the Spirit of God. There's so much confusion abounds in Christian circles. So many are misled by inappropriate texts and twisted and distorted passages misused today that we need very much to hear what our Lord himself taught about the coming of the Spirit. So let's join this little retreat and hear his exact words. Beginning with verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Packed into that paragraph is an amazing amount of truth about the Spirit-filled life. There are six remarkable facts about the Spirit which our Lord teaches here. And they all center around who the Spirit is. Who is this person that's coming? This other counselor that he mentions. Well, the first thing we learn in verse 15 is that he will be a gift from the Father to true believers. Now, I put it that way because our Lord combines together the marks of a true believer. Loving obedience. Somebody who has been drawn to Christ by love. Who has seen the love of Christ for them and has begun to feel it backward, back toward Jesus, has come to Him and is ready to obey what He says. Loving obedience. And to those people who are, of course, genuine believers, who aren't just using Christianity for a front for their own activities or their own advancement, to them He promises to give the Spirit. Now, you remember our Lord had spoken of this before here in the Gospel of John, back in the 7th chapter, in that account of the Feast of the Tabernacles. We are told in chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And John immediately adds, "This he said about the Spirit, which they that believe on him would receive." And here our Lord confirms this again. Those who believe in Jesus receive the Spirit. That's when He's given today. And we don't need to ask ourselves or expect another giving of the Spirit after we've come to Christ. This is when we receive the Spirit. Now the second thing He says is that this Spirit, this Paraclete, will be another, a separate but similar person to Himself. He says, "I'll pray the Father, He'll give you another Counselor," which clearly indicates it won't be Jesus again. It'll be someone else, but He uses a word for another, which in Greek means another of the same kind as myself. So that there's a clear reference here to the mystery again of the Trinity. Three persons in one, Father, Son, and Spirit, all distinct persons, and yet separate one from another, but forming one God, only one God. And He will take over the work that Jesus has been doing with these disciples. See, the reason they had held firm in their faith for 3.5 years was because they were with Jesus. The minute they got away from Him, they began to fall apart. The minute they lost sight of who He was, even when He was physically present, they began to fall apart. And He upheld them. He strengthened them. He counseled them. He ministered to them. And they had come to love Him deeply. But now, He says, another is coming who will do this same work. He will take over. And He will be a separate person from Himself. The third thing He says here is that He will be a continually abiding presence. He will be with you, says Jesus, forever. Forever. Now that fact is very important. It means that the Spirit only comes once into our lives. He doesn't come again and again and again. He comes to abide. He comes to live. He comes to dwell. And in fact, you remember in the writer of the Hebrews, he picks this up, and in that wonderful chapter 13, he says this very plainly. He says to believers, "Be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And you have the strongest negative in the Greek language there. I will never, under any circumstances, ever leave you nor forsake you. Now, that means that we don't need to seek more of the Spirit. There are groups you can be with today that try to teach us that when your life grows dull and and your spiritual vision is dim. What you need is more of the Spirit. But you can't have more of the Spirit if you've ever received Him at all, because He's a person. And persons don't come in chunks or bits and pieces. See, they come all together. And when the Spirit comes, He comes as a whole person. And He abides forever, Jesus says. And the rest of Scripture in the epistles of Paul and Peter and others confirm this fact, that the Spirit comes once for all. The fourth thing Jesus says is that He will be a revealer of truth. What a marvelous word that is. He's the Spirit of truth, which means that what the Spirit does and what the Spirit says can be absolutely relied upon. It's fundamental reality. There's no confusion in it. There's no deceit in it. There's no disillusionment ever possible. It's the way things really are. And therefore, it can be trusted and depended upon. I don't know any aspect of the Spirit's work that is, in some sense, more important than this. Because it's the Spirit who gives us the Word. And that Word, understood and interpreted by the Spirit, is absolutely dependable. It's the Spirit of truth. And it's true in our relationship with the Spirit. He will not accept anything but truth from us. If you want to maintain a good relationship with the Spirit of God, then be honest. Don't kid yourself. Or try to kid Him. Just tell Him where you are. That's all He wants to know. He's the Spirit of truth. The fifth thing Jesus says is that this resource, this remarkable new resource, is unavailable to the world. Again, that's very striking. The world, Jesus says, cannot receive Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. We're all aware of the secret conspiracy that seems to exist in secular institutions, of public schools and other institutions, governmental institutions, the secret conspiracy to keep God out of His own world, not to mention Him, not to give credit to Him for anything, not to allow His name even to be mentioned in many, many times and places. And because the world blinds its eyes to the existence of God, the great God who holds everything in His own hands and guides and directs the destinies of men and nations, because the world blinds itself to that, Jesus says it cannot receive this remarkable resource which is available to those who believe. And it is remarkable. It's a source of knowledge that's not found in any university in the land. Great as it may be, marvelous as Stanford is, with all its tremendous institutions and collections of human learning and knowledge, it does not move into a realm which is the purview of the Spirit of God alone. There is knowledge about life, fundamental knowledge, absolutely necessary to properly function as a human being, that will never be found in any secular university at all. It's made available to us by the Spirit. It's a strength available that no secular agency knows anything about. An ability to revive us, to encourage us, to put new vim into our life. It comes from no other source, and the world knows nothing about it. It is a cleansing of the conscience and heart not known to any human psychology at all. It's a tremendous resource for human existence that is unavailable to the world, and Jesus says so. Then the sixth thing He says is that this will be a resource which is available from within. You know him, he says to these disciples. You know him because he dwells with you, but he's going to be in you. Now, I think it's very important that we see that those words apply only to these 11 men. The word about he dwells with you, but he shall be in you. We know from many other scriptures that when we come to Jesus, we today receive the Spirit. This is after the day of Pentecost. And all who come to Jesus receive this Spirit at that moment. So that there's never a moment in a Christian life when it can be said, the Spirit is with you, but he shall be in you. These words don't apply to us. They apply to these men only because they were in a transition period where the Spirit had not yet come as he would come on the day of Pentecost. Also, I don't think we have any justification to extend these words backwards to cover the whole of the Old Testament period. I was taught in seminary that all the saints of the Old Testament only had the Spirit dwelling with them, but not in them. But I don't think that's true. I find the Apostle Peter in his epistle speaking about the prophets who predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, did so by means of the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. So that there was an indwelling of the Spirit all through the Old Testament days. It's only that when the Spirit comes on Pentecost, and thus into our lives and hearts as well when we believe in Jesus, he is doing something different than he did in the days of the Old Testament. He's forming the community of believers called the church, who belong to one another as well as to the Lord. And that you don't find in the Old Testament at all. Now, all of this remarkable revelation about who the Spirit is confirmed for us by 2,000 years of human history. He did come on the day of Pentecost. He did impart strength and boldness to these men so that they lost all fear and began to witness right in the very city of Jerusalem. He did and has come to every believer since that time. And we've seen the fulfillment of these words of Jesus now stretched across 2,000 years of human testimony. We can therefore accept them, I trust, and believe that Jesus knew what he was talking about. This is who the Spirit is. Now our Lord turns to how the Spirit will relate to him. This was a great source of concern to these disciples. They felt they were losing Jesus. Their hearts were fearful and filled with anxious forebodings because he had said, I'm going away. You'll see me no more. And it was little comfort to them that another person was coming whom they'd never known or didn't know much about, at least, any more than it would be for you if a loved one is leaving you. And he said, well, I'll send my Uncle Joe, whom you have never met, you see. And so they're very deeply concerned, and our Lord deals with that. Verse 18, I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. What wonderful teaching. The good news is that for these men, when the Spirit comes, they would not lose Jesus. He would be back by means of the Spirit, and he would be with them. When it says here, I will not leave you desolate, the actual word is orphans. I will not leave you orphans. They were feeling like they were orphans. Like the one whom they had learned to love and trust and look to for deliverance was leaving them, and they felt cut off like orphans. But he says, no. When the Spirit comes, I will come with him. And here he puts his finger on what is probably the greatest, most wonderful truth about the coming of the Spirit. His primary work is to make Jesus real to us. Therefore, the mark of the Spirit-filled life is not signs and wonders or tongues or anything else. It's a deepening, ever-deepening consciousness of the reality of Jesus Christ. That's the Spirit at work. Now, he says to them, yet a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. I think he means, of course, the resurrection appearances. When he did indeed reappear to them, and they were assured that he was risen from the dead by several appearances over the course of 40 days. But even more than that, he means you will see me by means of the Spirit. You will know me richer, more deeply, more truly after the day of Pentecost than you knew before. Remember, as Matthew tells us at the close of his gospel, Jesus will say to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. So this is the great truth of the Spirit, is that he makes Jesus real. And more than that, Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. There's a new vitality coming by means of the Spirit. How often I've seen this true. Somebody whose life was just dull and boring and meaningless, and day after day filled with nothing but emptiness, comes to Christ. And the Spirit begins to release to them the life of Jesus, and they turn on like an electric light bulb that's turned on. They light up with a sense of vitality and joy. They begin to live. All the qualities that make for life are present with them. This is the promise of the Spirit. And it's still not all. It would be, says Jesus, expressed in two remarkable ways, two phases, if you like, of the Christian life. In that day, that is the day of Pentecost and following, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. I never get over the wonder of that phrase. Here Jesus expresses in the absolute most simple words that you could possibly find, words of one syllable, the most profound truth that can ever engage the mind of man. You in me. This is our experience when we come to Christ. We know we belong to another family. We feel a new relationship. We realize that we now are children of God and no longer children of the devil, following after a false philosophy. We've been transferred out of the powers of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You with me. But sooner or later, we began to learn another great truth, that He's in us. That it isn't required that we should try to demonstrate how much we can do for God. But what we begin to learn is how much He can do through us. And a lot of Christians take a long time to seem to reach that level. This marks the difference between many Christians who are filled with a holy zeal that really gets very little done, at first until they begin to learn that there's a new provision made. He will be at work in them. Now, we're going to learn much more about this in the Upper Room Discourse, so I won't dwell on it at this point. But it's the outstanding truth that Jesus wants us to know. And then finally, he says that obedience, loving obedience, is the key to progressive intimacy with him. If you have Jesus in your heart, then I can tell you that the one thing you want more than anything else is to know him better, know him more. As the Apostle Paul could say, "Oh, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death." And this is the cry. And this is what is promised to us. Listen to these words. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." See, obedience isn't difficult when you're filled with love. Loving obedience is easy to a loving heart. And the clue to Christian behavior is not law, not demand, but love. Teach people to love Jesus. Teach them by means of understanding how much he's already loved them. And obedience becomes easier and easier. "He it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." Keep on revealing myself to him. That's intimacy. That's the longing of every Christian heart, to know him better, to go deeper and deeper into the love of Jesus, which passes knowledge. Now, at this point, one of the disciples interrupts. His name is Judas, but we've already seen Judas Iscariot, the traitor, has been sent out. So there was another disciple named Judas present, and he speaks up. "Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, 'Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?' And Jesus answered him, 'If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me.'" Here again is the repetition of that formula for intimacy. Loving obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's what he said. And there will come a deepening knowledge of him that will bring into the life all these beautiful attributes of Christian character. My dear friend Howie Hendricks often puts it this way: the opposite of ignorance is not knowledge, but obedience. It's not just filling your head with facts. It's obeying truth that brings the refreshing qualities of that cancels out ignorance. Now, our Lord has shown us here who the Spirit is. Well, let me add this beforehand. He points out that because the world does not know him and does not obey him, it's impossible for them to understand this deepening quality of intimate fellowship. They can't enter in. As long as anyone remains in and of the world, he will never know these remarkable secrets. It's only when he comes to Christ that he can begin to realize them. Now our Lord has shown us who the Spirit is and how he relates to him. And now we get a further word on what the Spirit will do when he comes. Verse 25. Sorry. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. There are three further revelations now of the work of the Spirit. First, he reminds us again, he's coming in Jesus' name as his replacement, at his request and in his place. And therefore, his work is to make Jesus known to us. Second, he will teach and remind these men of everything Jesus has ever said. Now, here's another wonderfully encouraging revelation. If you read any of the critical comments about the Scriptures, you'll run it soon into the argument that says it's impossible for us to trust the Gospels and the Epistles because they were written by men who wrote the record of these events long after they took place. The disciples did not write down while Jesus was speaking the things he said. To us, that's a necessary process in order to preserve it free from error. And they didn't write down these things until perhaps at the earliest, 10 years after the events took place. And in the case of John the Apostle, it was 40 to 50 years later before he got around to writing these things down. And men look at that and say, you know how human memory is. We can't trust it to remember in sharp detail all the events that happened that long ago. Therefore, these Gospels are full of error. We can't trust them. They contradict one another. But that's to ignore what Jesus says here. He says, the Holy Spirit has the power to bring back to human recollection everything I have said. And this is our reassurance that these men, when they began to write, wrote down exactly what Jesus had said. You see, to use the modern language of Silicon Valley, the Spirit of God has power to trigger the data retrieval system of the minds of these apostles. And to bring back everything that was said. Now, if we have that power today, surely the Spirit of God could do it. Under hypnosis, a good, skilled hypnotist can take an individual back to a certain event and bring out details that the individual had forgotten. And if that's possible to a human being with his limited knowledge, how much more is it certain that the Spirit of God can do that with this remarkable computer, what we call the brain, that has hidden away in its folds everything we ever said or did or ever happened to us. So we have great assurance here that the words of Scripture are the words of Jesus, just as he uttered them. Further, the Scripture, Jesus said he would teach them. That is, he would unfold the meaning, the implication of these things. And this is what the epistles are. They're the unfolding of the meaning of these events. As Paul and Peter and James and John and others write, they're telling us what these things mean that Jesus said. And they're men who have been taught of the Spirit what they mean. Therefore, we can trust the Scriptures in this regard. And further than that, Jesus said, the work of the Spirit is to impart the peace which he alone can give. My peace I give unto you. There's nothing more striking through all these events than to see the serenity, the calmness with which Jesus moves through all the troubled events of this last week. He is always in charge. even when he stands before Pilate and Herod and the chief priests as a prisoner bound before them, it soon becomes evident, even to them, that they are the prisoner. He is the judge. There's a remarkable serenity that is evident in his life. This peace is what we could well describe as the ability to cope. That's what he gives. I've long ago learned that when people come for counseling, they often come with two problems. One is the problem they're aware of, that has troubled them and that they want a solution to. But the second one is the attitude, the upset attitude that they have toward this, the terribly torn and pressured feeling they have about it, that blocks their reasoning power and reduces them to just narrow, rigid views of an event. And I've long ago learned there's no use trying to answer the problem they bring till you solve the problem they are. And you teach them how to have peace. When they approach the problem with a sense of peace, it begins to unravel itself many, many times. And this is what our Lord is talking about. I can't overstress the importance of this. This is the inheritance of Christians. My peace I leave with you. It's His bequest to us. And we can have it under any circumstance. Because, as He says, it's not given like the world gives peace. If you're all upset, your stomach's churning, and you don't know how to handle something, and it keeps eating away at you, and you go to a doctor and ask for help, what does he do? Gives you a tranquilizer, chemical peace, which as soon as it's worn off, you're right back where you were before. Problem is just as great. And you have to take more until your mind is dulled and you're just kept half sedated all the time. That's the way the world gives peace. Or it resorts to escapism. Take a trip to Hawaii. Go off to the mountains somewhere. Lose yourself in some activity. Get caught up in a whirl of events. But when you get back, the peace is still gone and the trouble is still there. There's no difference. But here he speaks of what Paul calls a peace that passes understanding. You see, events don't affect it. It's internal. It's not external. It's not subject to external pressures. Circumstances aren't any different. But there's been imparted to you a consciousness that the one who indwells you is able to handle it. And he will work it out step by step. And you are at peace because of that. That's why Jesus adds, it's sufficient. Let not your heart be troubled. You don't have to let it be all upset and bothered like this. You have a sufficient basis for confidence if you'll act on it. Neither be afraid, because it's been supplied to us. Now, in this account, we've seen that the Spirit is coming to impart to us the presence of Jesus, to explain to us the words of Jesus, and to give to us the peace of Jesus. Now, in the final section, our Lord answers the question that must have been very uppermost in the minds of these disciples. When will the Spirit come? Verse 28. You heard me say to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go hence. This seems to close the discourse in the upper room. They leave the room at this point and go out on their way to Gethsemane's valley. And as we'll see in our next study, takes them down through the vineyards that surround the city of Jerusalem. But before they go, Jesus indicates there will be an intervening period of time before the Spirit comes. Two things must intervene. First, he must go to the Father. Now he says, that should make you rejoice. If you really loved me, you'd rejoice. Because what I'm going back to is deliverance from all the agony and the hurt and the weakness and the shame of this existence. It always strikes me as strange that we grieve so often far too much for those who have died and gone to glory. We forget that they have entered into joy, release, marvelous experience. It's we who hurt, but we're only feeling sorry for ourselves. We needn't for them. And Jesus said, if you loved me, you'd be glad that I'm going back. And furthermore, you'd understand that I'm going to my Father, and all the limitations that I've experienced in this earthly life will come to an end. You see, it's only as a man that he says, my Father is greater than I. For God is greater than men, always. And when he took upon himself our humanity, he took upon himself a limitation that made him less than the Father in greatness. But now that's ending. Now he's going back to the Father to resume the glory he had with him, the equality he had with him at the very beginning. And he says, you ought to rejoice in that, because the limitations will be over. Now I can do what I've always wanted to do. When the Spirit comes, I will be able to do what I never could do in the days of my flesh. So after the Father, after he returns to the Father, the Spirit will come. Then second, he will come after the devil is conquered. This period of time will come in. Jesus announces it. Now I've told you before it takes place, so when it does take place, you will believe. I'll no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. And here he seems to see, looming on the horizon, the immediate horizon, the most terrible power clash in all of history. The awful death grapple in the darkness when he must confront the enemy of humanity head on, personally, and in the terrible struggle of that, deal with this awful shame and humiliation and weakness of sin. I wonder if he isn't at this point thinking of those remarkable words from Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. That chastisement which would eventuate in peace with God was laid on him, not on us. Therefore, he can give us peace, his peace, because he himself has entered into the terrible struggle that resulted in the conquering of the ruler of this world. Now he says, victory is certain. He has no power over me. There's no foothold of sin in my life that he can plant his foot on and get a hold of anything in me. He has no power over me. Therefore, the victory is absolutely certain. Well, then why do you go to this? He says, I go as the Father has commanded me. Here's an example of the very loving obedience which he wants us to show. He went into hurt, danger, heartache, and agony, mind and body, only because he loved the Father. And the Father had determined this is the only way that what both of them wanted could ever be achieved. So he went with complete faithfulness to do what the Father said.